brothers, sisters, pastors, professors. First of all, we want to thank you for coming, for accepting the invitation. We're so appreciative of the fact, too, that many of you accepted the suggestion to contact your local Catholic priest and bring him along with you. We did the same thing here at the seminary, and we were very graciously received by Fontbonne, CBC, and St. Luke's, the first time that we had ever done anything like this. So you see, this ecumenical movement is helping us here at the seminary, too. The restrooms are to the right outside, both men and women. Little things like this should be taken care of. Your registration includes the cost of your supper tonight. We hope that all of you will be with us. We've got a special dinner for you. We hope this isn't a fast day. We didn't check first. I just took for granted that Monsignor Baker, when we made these plans about 4 months ago, would tell me if October 4th was such an occasion. We'd like at this time to introduce to you the president of Concordia Seminary, Dr. Alfred O. Fearbringer. Dr. Fearbringer?
Pastor Gruno, brothers and sisters in Christ, I hope it isn't necessary to say that we welcome you this afternoon. I hope that in what we do and in our whole attitude, we show that we're very happy to have you here. It's quite a difference that we notice during the last several years from the time when this campus was a place past which many people drove and wondered what was inside the hedges and the fences, and between that situation and as it is now. And we're very happy that we can have various types of meeting and an increasing number of guests on our campus. So we want you to know that we're very happy that you came. We know that you'll remember the day, October 4th, from the fact that not only did you accept our hospitality, but Pope Paul also was here in this country to accept the hospitality of our country and to visit us here. So it's a good combination. And we're especially happy that you're here for the purpose that you are, to talk about the matters of our faith and to make sure that we, as children of our Heavenly Father, as brothers and sisters in Christ, learn to understand each other better. So I want to express my gratitude personally to those who made the arrangement and to the members of the panel and all who are on this program this afternoon. Thank you.
Thank you, Dr. Fearbringer. We have two outlines before you, or we should have. One for Father Chiodani and one for Professor Wireman. If you don't have both of these, let's make sure that you do, because there's plenty of room and we asked for plenty of white space on them so that you could make notes in between and in your discussions later on, ask each other questions on the basis of your notes. Also, you were given the Lutheran Witness, which is our publication, a monthly publication, and on page 6, is an article by Dr. Peepcorn, who is one of the respondents today, on In the Present Dialogue, What We as Lutherans Can Learn from the Roman Catholic Church. We thought you might be interested in this particular article, and so we included that in your group of materials. At this time, I would like just to introduce the president of the Western District of our Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, comparable perhaps to the bishop of this area in your church, the Reverend Kurt Beal. Pastor Beal, would you please stand? Pastor Beal. And now I shall turn the meeting over to our moderator for the day, the Reverend Professor Herbert Mayer, the editor of our Concordia Theological Monthly, the chairman of the Historical Department of Concordia Seminary and associate professor of New Testament exegesis and historical theology here at the seminary. Professor Mayer, is that long enough for an introduction?
If only professors were paid in proportion to the length of their titles, what a wonderful world this would be. I'm always impressed with the secular power of the Roman Church. For example, that you could so structure it that the New York Yankees could not possibly win the pennant this year, so that the papal mass could be held in Yankee Stadium. I think this is a magnificent triumph. The words of welcome have been expressed. We will proceed immediately to the matter before us, which consists of two more formal presentations by Father Chiodini. And I think all of us are happy to see a parish pastor handling at least one presentation in this dialogue here. I think the subject matter is extremely well chosen also, because if there is one area where I think the average Protestant harbors a deep well of suspicion, it is precisely in this area of the Marian theology and the Marian practice in the Roman Church. So the discussion should prove profitable to all of us, since the bulk of us are parish pastors who have to live with this question at a very personal, intimate, daily level. Father Chiodini from St. Dominic Savio Parish in Afton will have the first presentation on the theology and practice of Mary in the Roman Church. Father Chiodini.
My dear friends in Christ, you may recall that in the second session of the present council, the bishops discussed briefly the role of Mary in the church. And the discussion was concerned with the question of whether to deal with the Catholic teaching on Mary in a separate, independent document, or whether to treat it as a part of the principal document of the council, the schema on the church. During the ensuing discussion, lasting only a few days, two diverse approaches to the role of Mary in the church emerged. Before the final vote was taken, two cardinals were commissioned to present the two views, which I would like to present to you this afternoon. These views generally represent two camps of thought in the church regarding Mary. As a prelude to the description of the two tendencies, let me list the defined Marian truths in our church. Mary is the Mother of God. She is all holy. She was not cleansed from sin like other human beings. She was preserved unsullied in view of the merits of Christ the Redeemer. She is the perfect virgin, the flawless model of Christian virginity in both body and soul. Finally, she is now body and soul in the glory of the risen Christ. Out of these formulae of faith come the following divergent camps. One group would have preferred to treat Mary in a separate document in the council, and this because of Our Lady's dignity and singular role in the divine plan. If she were spoken of only within the context of the church, the faithful, this group alleges, might think less of her than she deserves. While Mary belongs to the church as a supereminent and altogether singular member, she is really associated with the bringing forth of this church. First, through her cooperation in the incarnation of Jesus, that is, through her divine motherhood. Second, through her compassion at the foot of Christ's cross, through which she has merited with him redemption for us. According to this teaching, Mary has a vocation to sanctity which is altogether singular, singular because she is the example of all others to be sanctified, and singular because she is the cause of growth in holiness in all, both by meriting together with her Son the grace of redemption for all men, and by causing the application of graces to those who are sanctified. For this reason, Mary is to be regarded by us in some way above the church. St. Bernard says that Mary stands between Christ and the church. Mary is certainly redeemed, but her redemption differs not only in degree, but also in kind from that of other Christians, since she was preserved from sin and not simply liberated from it. This is called her Immaculate Conception, because, as Mother of the Lord, the Head, she has cooperated in the production of his mystical body, and because she was, by his grace, associated with him in the objective redemption, her function in the church is essentially different from that of other members in the church. Mary is co-redemptrix of mankind and the mediatrix of all graces in the church. Certainly, Mary remains always subordinate to and dependent on her divine Son. Yet it is a truth to be taught by the church that the human race has been redeemed by Jesus and Mary together. The thinking of this first group might be summed up by saying that the divine motherhood of Mary is the source of all her prerogatives and privileges. As a result, the theological arguments for the Immaculate Conception, the Assumption, other prerogatives and privileges tend simply to be reduced to Anselm's famous syllogism, adopted by Scotus and endlessly elaborated by his 14th century disciples: God could create Mary immaculate. It was fitting that he should. Therefore, he did. The above is the first of the two tendencies present together in the mind of every theologian interested in Mary. This group would appear to want to increase Marian dogmas. After the definition of the Assumption, they would hope to propose a long program of definitions: the mediation, the co-redemption, the queenship, the spiritual motherhood, and so on. These terms contain material that is discussed by all theologians. This group would want these defined as dogmas of faith. Those who wished Mary to be treated within the document dealing with the people of God in its earthly form do so to remind us constantly of the church's eschatological destiny. May I remark here that this second tendency appears to be the stronger in current Marian theology. Mary, in whom Christ has completely triumphed, reminds us that the people of God to whom we belong are still on pilgrimage, still on the way. By associating Mary more deeply with the mystery of the church, we will never overlook her earthly life in faith, poverty, and humility. If we regard the church, first of all, as an institution on earth, a pilgrim church, then Mary, along with the whole company of the saints in heaven, is above the church. But if we regard the church principally as the people of God, and this is what the schema on the church does, then Mary belongs inseparably to the church. This group presents the analysis of the church's relationship to the unique mediator, Jesus Christ, and the proposition that this relationship to Christ is analogous to Mary's relationship to him. As the church is the fruit of the redemption of Christ, and as such is chosen by him as a means of salvation for others, in which mediation each member of the Christian people has his proper and proportional part to play, so also was Our Lady fruit of the redemption, and as such appointed as a means of grace in the history of salvation. And because Mary was the fruit of Christ's redemption in a unique and sublime way, she is in fact his holy mother, she was also an instrument of grace for humanity in a very special way. regarding Our Lady as a type or figure of the church does not assign her a purely passive role in receiving the benefits of redemption. Just as the church is not the fruit of Christ's work in a purely passive sense, but is his instrument of redemption actively cooperating with him, so was Mary in the highest manner actively cooperating with her son in extending and perfecting the work of our salvation. How did Mary exercise this cooperation? As the whole people of God are called upon to cooperate in the extension of the kingdom through the faith, hope, charity, and prayer of each member, so Our Lady, as the eminently holy member of this people, cooperated with her son in faith, hope, charity, and intercession in such a perfect way that she summed up and signified the mission of the entire church. It is obvious that the above remarks outline two clear tendencies in the church regarding Marian theology. The one is interested above all in the person of Mary. The other, in her function within the whole picture of the mystery of salvation. The first is led to emphasize the immanence of God's gift, the other, the transcendence of the God who gives. The first accentuates the merits of Mary. Following from this, the attempt is sometimes made to find grounds for saying that she merited for herself her first grace, or at least that she merited condignly her divine maternity and the redemption. The second accentuates the free gift of the divine generosity at the very beginning of her destiny, at the very moment of her life when she was made the mother of God, and indeed at other times. So the one tendency is to insist on the logicality, the coherence, and in fact, the unity of her destiny, on the necessary interconnection of her privileges. The other, to insist on the twofold liberty of God and Mary, who together bring this destiny into effect. The first tendency, therefore, is to think in terms of a speculative deepening of knowledge of the object. Here, that ontological structure of which the divine maternity is generally considered the fundamental ratio and measure. The other, to think in terms of salvation history. The role of Mary is considered as a function of that history into which she had the mission of introducing Christ. Mary's place in this marvelous history, according to the second tendency, is of greatest significance, since her role stretches from the age of the old Israel through the age of Jesus to that of the church, and according to the doctrine of the Assumption, she belongs as the fully redeemed one, already to the age of final restoration. From the wonderful things that God has done in Mary, we can read off the destiny of the entire people redeemed by Christ, that is, the church, his holy spouse. In the first tendency, emphasis is placed on the glories of Mary. In the other, on her poverty, her humility, her status as servant. The first thinks of her transcendence over the church, the other of her membership of the community of the redeemed. From one side, the church in Mary, from the other, Mary in the church. In a word, the first mode of thought seeks to establish an organic unity in the person of Mary, the other, in the great events of the plan of salvation. From the outlook on predestination, everything in the one is willed for Mary, the Queen, in the unity of Christ the King. In the other, Mary is willed in her place the whole plan of salvation in which Christ came down from heaven for us men and for our salvation, as we say in the Creed. Herein lies the deepest difference between the two tendencies. By one side, the supremacy of Mary compared to all other creatures is foremost, together with the staggering feat of her participation in the divinity of her Son. For the others, the important thing is the transcendence of Christ and the incommensurable primacy of his divinity, which must not in any way or at any price be obscured or minimized. So the first try to bring into prominence all that there is in common between Christ and Mary, using the same expressions of each, if it is possible. Christ is God, but Mary is also divine, and strictly so, not in her womanhood, but in her motherhood. She belongs, as does Christ, to the hypostatic order of which alone among the redeemed she is a member. She is the only one who, like him, was immaculate in her conception, full of grace, and not liable to sin. He is the Redeemer, she is the Redemptrix. He is the Mediator, she is the Mediatrix. She alone has been glorified in her body like him. The others put first the things that are shared in common by Mary and the other members of the church, the other members of Christ. Like all Christians, Mary was truly and properly redeemed, although in a more perfect and a higher way. The grace she has is of the same kind as that which others have, and differs from it only in degree. Like her, we are gratuitously set free from original sin. The only difference is that she was preserved from it, while we are delivered from it. Her resurrection does not differ from ours, except by temporal anticipation. If she is a mediatrix, we too are mediators in the one, the only mediator. She is queen, but we also reign with Christ. On the subject of the divine motherhood, if it was Mary alone who bore Christ, it is given to each of us to conceive him in our hearts by faith. The second tendency, particularly with regard to Mary's co-redemption and her universal mediation, finds them largely irrelevant. If, as is emphasized in the biblical and liturgical renewal, the redemptive sacrifice of Jesus includes his resurrection and exaltation, that is, it embraces the whole Paschal event, then the question of any other person sharing in its execution does not really make sense. Similarly, if the grace of God is regarded as gifts handed down from God to be received in the souls of the faithful, it is possible to speculate about the distribution of graces and Mary's role in it. Contemporary theology tends to regard grace not so much as gifts handed on, but rather as encounters with God in Christ and the effects of these encounters in us. In such a context, the question of mediation in this sense through any other person than Jesus, true man and true God, does not really rise. There is no question, of course, of more or less veneration of Mary, but rather a question of different stress, different points of view. And depending on the perspective chosen, Mary will be placed among the redeemed set against Christ, or at the side of Christ set against the sinners who pray to her. In their extreme forms, one outlook will turn the treatise on Mary in a carbon copy of the treatise on Christ. And for those who think along these lines, the fundamental principle of Mariology is the perfect association and assimilation of Mary with her son. The other outlook would make the treatise a copy of that on the church, looked at, needless to say, from its mystical aspect and excluding the external and hierarchical aspect. And those who hold this view will show how Mary is in every way the first, the exemplary realization of the gifts which are bestowed in the church. She is the type of the church. Some have seen in this the fundamental principle of Marian theology. The same tendencies appear when we examine Marian devotion. I make mention of this briefly. Those of one opinion will show a servile devotion to Mary as queen. Those of the other will prefer the imitation of Mary, handmaid of the Lord. Those of one view will give maximum possible significance to apparitions. Those of another view will distrust all apparitions. By one side, Marian devotion tends to hold a central position. Among those on the other side, the outlook is discreet, correctly integrated, and unobtrusive. I could multiply examples of this kind. History evidences that the extremes of the two tendencies lead to corruption on one side, emptiness on the other. Both come to the same thing, nothing. The nothingness of incoherence and caricature in one case, the nothingness of impoverishment and iconoclasm on the other. Beyond the objective norms of conformity to the church in letter and in spirit, one of the greatest criteria for evaluating Marian devotion remains the advice in the Gospel according to St. Matthew, the tree is known by its fruits. True devotion to Mary can only lead to Christ. We believe the true devotion to Mary has always existed in the church. We have seen that there are two tendencies in Marian theology today. Both sides claim to base their opinions on the sacred scriptures, the magisterium, our teaching authority of the church, and the workings of the Holy Spirit in the church. Catholics are free to follow either tendency. Ecumenically speaking, in a gathering of this kind, I am aware that any attempt to clarify what are the similarities and differences in Marian theology from the Lutheran or Catholic viewpoints requires that both groups are determined to seek out the truth about Mary, that each church is to examine its own conscience on the sources of faith in Mary, to understand one another's position of agreement or disagreement, and to work sympathetically towards clearer and more comprehensive knowledge of our particular stand or viewpoint. Catholics base their teachings on Mary, as I mentioned, on sacred scripture, the magisterium of the church, and the workings of the Holy Spirit. Protestants begin with the ABC of the Reformation, scripture alone, grace alone, faith alone, God alone. Let us examine these principles briefly. On the Catholic side, sacred scripture in which St. Thomas says all that is essential is found in substance. We do not claim that every teaching is explicitly found in scripture. The foundations of doctrines may be found there, but the doctrines themselves are not formally indicated. Primacy is given to the literal sense over the secondary or derived senses. In the New Testament, apart from the early chapters of Luke, Mary appears only very rarely at Cana, at the foot of the cross, possibly in the upper room with the apostles, waiting for the descent of the Holy Spirit, all pivotal occasions in the one redemptive event. Once only in the 12th chapter of St. Matthew does Mary appear in the narration of the public life between Cana and Calvary, when someone told our Lord that his mother and brethren were outside looking for him. But scripture for us is linked to tradition and is itself an object of tradition. The church delivers to us and transmits to us an attitude towards the sacred text, a manner of apprehending and understanding it, a sense of the relative importance of the whole and of the particular details, and of the relation of particular parts to each other, and in certain cases, even the precise meaning of a given text. This is what we mean by tradition, not an independent source separate from scripture. We speak also of the workings of the Holy Spirit to preserve indefectibly the faith of the whole body of Christians, all believers. Finally, we rely upon the teaching authority, our magisterium of the church. Whereas Scripture is inspired by the Spirit, the magisterium is only assisted by the Spirit. Scripture is formally the Word of God. The acts of the magisterium cannot claim this dignity. Nevertheless, the magisterium is a most immediate standard of faith in the sense that its function is the discernment in the last resort of the content of Scripture and tradition and the infallible definition of this when the need arises. On the Protestant side, while Catholics may be accused of going to extremes in Marian theology, Protestants in their reaction are just as radical. Scripture alone, refusal to accept tradition which grows from the work of man. Exclusive recourse to Scripture alone for Catholics is unthinkable. Many Protestants are rediscovering tradition, but they still refuse it normative value. I quote from a review of the Queen of Heaven by Richard Pacquier in the Review de Théologie et de la Philosophie de Lausanne in 1954, page 147. Though the development of Marian doctrine remains unjustifiable from our evangelical point of view, on the other hand, we must loyally admit that the Mother of the Savior holds a greater place in the texts and the thoughts of Christendom than our confessional viewpoint has allowed us to realize. End of quotation. Grace alone, refusal to accept merit in men. The exclusive grace alone justified in respect of the first grace of salvation, a purely gratuitous grace without anterior merit, is excessive when used in connection with the development of the life of the Christian and the church. In the first place, man cooperates with the grace which he welcomes and freely makes his own, so that salvation, which is entirely and without exception the work of grace, is also at the same time and in a subordinate fashion entirely the work of the human free will. In the second place, this flowering of grace in the life of the Christian produces merit. The freedom of God's gift gives us the power of meriting glory. Thus for us, Mary is the most perfect realization achieved by the absolutely gratuitous favor of God's loving kindness. He gave it to her to reach the highest degree of cooperation, the highest merit which could be had in the Church of the Redeemed. In crowning merits, God is crowning his own gift. Pardon me. Faith alone, refusal to give any worth to man's works. Protestants have no difficulty in admitting the spiritual gifts given to Mary, but this they see as being in the same manner and on the same level as for the saints of the Old Testament. Under the old law, man was justified by faith in signs and figures of what was to come. Mary received spiritual gifts, but these are limited in time and to the person who received them, not going beyond her. Not transmissible. Catholics believe that man is justified by faith in the sacraments, that is to say, by signs conferring grace, infallibly communicated by the power of the risen Christ to those receiving them in faith. Catholics believe, then, that the gifts received by Mary to be durable, permanent, transmissible, and capable of an effective eradication of their power in the economy of salvation. Mary, in a unique degree, and any Christian who has consecrated his life to Christ can achieve and experience that faith, adhesion to Christ's word. Can achieve the experience that faith, adhesion to Christ's word will bear fruit in effective charity and in good works that cannot be ignored. God alone. All the preceding criteria are basically different modes of one more radical than them all. God alone. The refusal to give to man the value which God has deigned to grant him. We can never forget the supreme importance of establishing the transcendence of God in the place of honor. On this point, we are in agreement with the Reformers' insistence, but we disagree with the implications of their formula, and I quote, "In the matter of salvation, God is always the subject, never the object. Man is always the object, never the subject," end of quotation. We might interpret this, God is always the end and never the means. Man is always the means and never the end. We can agree that God is the end par excellence. Indeed, that he is the only end in itself, to which all others are completely subordinate and relative. The point at which we separate is that on the Catholic side, man can only be a relative and a subordinate end. On the Protestant side, he can be no kind of end at all. The fact that we are the object of God's love is in direct opposition to this view, for all love considers that which is loved as a subject and an end. Such is the agape of the Lord. The agape he demands that we should have for each other. This is where the relative cultus which Catholics accord to the saints and among them to Mary in first place fits in. Rigid pursuit of the concept God alone devalues both the humanity of Christ and the divine motherhood of Mary, together with the grace and the efficacy they convey. In concluding this presentation of Mary and the Church in today's theological trends, may I reemphasize that all Christians are constantly to search for the truth, and to do this together with open minds under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. It is not for us to look for what is Catholic in your teachings, nor for you to search out what is Protestant in our belief. It is for all of us to remember that even though we may not see eye to eye on many points, we can walk arm in arm in our common effort to make Christ's presence visible in this, his world. I thank you.
Our thanks to you, Father Chiodini, for that excellently organized presentation and beautifully timed presentation. You have set an example which the others will cheerfully follow. I have a letter here from the president of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, who expresses his personal regrets at being unable to be with us at this time, but business called him out of town today. Now, having read Professor Weyermann's outline and having heard Father Chiodini's presentation, I suspect that true dialogue will take place, defined as an abrupt meeting of the minds. I'm reminded of an old statute from Kansas in the early days of railroading there, reading something like this, that when two trains come to an intersection, neither shall start up until the other one has gone. I suspect that something of that sort may indeed take place here this afternoon. The second presentation then by Professor Andrew Weyermann, very recently come from the parish and still smelling strongly of the parish, on the Lutheran point of view. We perhaps ought to remind ourselves that this is a little bit of a significant meeting here. We have had some Protestant-Roman dialogues in the past at Kenrick, very enjoyable, helpful. This is distinct and unique, however. This is a Roman-Lutheran dialogue, and I think this puts the whole thing into a different context from both points of view and for both parties. So the Lutheran side of the Marian theology now, by Professor Andrew Weyermann, of Concordia Seminary.
Reverend fathers and brethren, when I was first asked to speak on the subject, Mary in the Church, for this occasion, I asked myself the question, why Mary? The theological scene is bursting with probings on the new hermeneutic, the bombshells dropped by biblical critical scholarship, the concern for finding ways for relevant God talk in our time, the question of the, quote, new morality. Even in terms of Lutheran Roman Catholic dialogue, there seem to be more pressing issues, like the relation of scripture and tradition and the Petrine office. For Lutherans, who rarely name their children Mary, or even more rarely their churches, St. Mary's, the problem of Mary in the Church seems either remotely academic or merely an invitation to engage in some emotion-packed polemics, rather than something which is of real existential significance. Max Turian, the Reformed theologian, asserts, Catholic Mariology poses the most agonizing problem for ecumenical thought, end quote. While this may be somewhat of an overstatement in view of the difficulty we face with regard to the question of the Petrine office, there is no doubt Mariology poses a number of difficult problems for Protestants and Roman Catholics. The question of Mary and her relation to the redemptive work of Christ, the question of her relation to the Church, the theological issues involved in the dogma of the Immaculate Conception and the Assumption of Mary, pose such monumental difficulties that the pessimism of Turian seems justified when he says, quote, one can see no way through the problem posed by Mariology and the veneration of the Blessed Virgin in the Church. All of this suggests the futility and irrelevance of a Lutheran Roman Catholic dialogue on Mary in the Church. But I suggest precisely for the reasons just indicated, we do well to face the issue. As Lutherans, we tend to be minimalists because our view of Mary, at least sometimes and possibly often, has been determined largely by an emotional, polemical reaction to the Roman Catholic Church. However justified we may feel this reaction is, it often results in a practical denial of the broader and richer tradition suggested in the Lutheran symbolical writings themselves. On the other hand, none of us is really interested in glossing over the differences between our churches when we engage in brotherly conversation. The honesty of the dialogue is made quite apparent when one faces up to one of the more difficult barriers between us. No one here is naive enough to think we will resolve the problem of Mary in the Church anytime in the near future. But there are two things at least that ought to modify Turian's terrible pessimism. The first is the direction that the Constitution of the Church, promulgated by Pope Paul VI at Vatican II, takes on the question of Mary. The second is that the official Lutheran view of Mary always has been broader than most of the practice in the Lutheran churches has indicated. In other words, a reappraisal of the Lutheran position might indicate to everyone concerned both the evangelical thrust of Lutheran Mariology and also its Catholic breadth. On the basis of five theses, I shall try to indicate the Lutheran position on Mary in the Church, and then briefly indicate their possible significance for the Lutheran Roman Catholic dialogue today. Number one, a Lutheran affirms everything the sacred scriptures teach about Mary and everything that the Lutheran symbols, Book of Concord 1580, Latin 1584, teach that the scriptures teach about Mary. For a Lutheran, first and foremost, the sacred scriptures are the rule and norm of all teaching in the Church. We accept every teaching on Mary that is derived from the scriptures on the basis of sound hermeneutical principles. A distinction would be made between teachings based on clear passages of scripture
and those opinions in the church based in part, at least, upon inferences from scriptures. The teaching of the virgin birth is based upon a clear passage of scripture. The view that there is found in Eve a prototype of Mary, or the interpretation of Mary as the second Eve, has a strong tradition behind it, but it can only be inferred on the basis of the texts themselves. Such interpretation cannot be made a matter of conscience, although it may be held as a pious opinion. When a position has neither implicit biblical support nor the tradition of the early church in its favor, it is viewed with extreme caution. This is one of the reasons why the doctrine of the Assumption of Mary was not accepted almost universally among the Lutheran reformers. An interpretation that is based on a violation of the intended meaning of the text, or one that is contrary to the teachings of the rest of the scriptures, is rejected. Thus, the mistranslation of Genesis 3:15, in which Mary is interpreted as crushing the serpent's head, is rejected on philological grounds. And any suggestion that Mary is the efficient cause of the objective redemption of mankind based on her consent to bear Christ is also rejected, in this case on the grounds of the analogy of faith. It is beyond the scope of this paper to give an exegesis of all the biblical references to Mary, nor is it necessary. A Lutheran is committed to what the Lutheran symbols teach, the scriptures teach about Mary. One of the distinctive features of Lutheranism is its confessional principle. Every Lutheran clergyman and professor is sworn to uphold the doctrinal teachings of the Lutheran symbols as a true exposition of the Word of God. And that is why the rest of this paper will deal with what the Lutheran symbols have to say about Mary. Unlike most Protestants who claim commitment to the scriptures, a Lutheran is committed to what the church has said the scriptures say. We do not say the Lutheran symbols say all there is to say, nor that everything that is in the symbols is a doctrine of scripture. This confessional principle has special significance when a Lutheran discusses scripture and tradition with a Roman Catholic than when some other Protestants do. The Lutheran confessors claimed that in what they taught, quote, there is nothing that varies from the scriptures or from the Church Catholic or from the Church of Rome as known from the fathers, end quote. Not only are the fathers quoted frequently in the symbols, but the three ecumenical creeds are among the writings. In addition to these creeds, there is the Augsburg Confession and the Apology to the Augsburg Confession, the large and the small catechisms of Luther, the small called articles, the Tractate on the Power and Primacy of the Pope, and the Formula of Concord. These were all gathered into the Book of Concord in 1580, and together with the preface of the Book of Concord, they form what we call the Lutheran symbols. Number two, Mary is rightly called the Mother of God by virtue of the fact that she bore the eternal Son of God and gave him the substance of his humanity. The significance of the Theotokos is that it affirms the unity of the person of Christ against Nestorians on the one hand, and his true humanity against Docetists on the other hand. The formula Mother of God is distorted if it is interpreted as meaning that Mary was more than a human being before or after the birth of Christ. The statement that Mary is the Mother of God occurs in the Formula of Concord in Article 8 on the Person of Christ, and it states, therefore we believe, teach, and confess that Mary conceived and bore not only a plain, ordinary, mere man, but the veritable Son of God. And for this reason, she is rightly called and truly is the Mother of God. The Latin Dei Para and Dei Genetrix and the German Gottes Geborenen is used. The formula seeks to enforce the Athanasian Creed's assertion that our Lord, quote, is God, begotten before all ages of the substance of the Father, and he is man born in the world of the substance of his mother,
perfect God and perfect man, with reasonable soul and human flesh, equal to the Father with respect to his Godhead, and inferior to the Father with respect to his manhood. As in the case with the early church, the Lutheran confessors had a Christological concern when they insisted on Theotokos. The early church coined the term in antithesis to the Christotokos employed by the Nestorians. The assertion that Mary is the Mother of God was used to preserve the unity of the two natures of Christ in the one person. The failure to maintain the unity of the natures in the person of Christ left the church open to an adoptionist Christology and the possible loss of the significance of the humanity of Jesus. And for this reason, the Theotokos also combated Docetism, which denied the real humanity of Jesus. The Lutheran confessors used the term to deal with what they felt was a kind of crypto-Nestorianism in the Christology of the Reformed theologians, who denied that the whole person of Christ was present in the Eucharist. The assertion that Mary is the Mother of God still has relevance in our time. In my opinion, Gustav Weigel is right when he suggests that the Christology of the contemporary Protestant theologian Paul Tillich is Nestorian in type. The docetic tendency is to be found not only in the most orthodox communions, where the humanity of Christ is not taken seriously at certain crucial points, but also among the more liberal theologians who deny the importance of the historical Jesus. In short, then, the Theotokos is a relevant Christological affirmation concerning the unity of Christ's person and his true humanity. At the same time, the Theotokos is not without its risks. Scholars point out the coincidence that by 431 in Ephesus, where the council coined the term officially, there was a temple dedicated to the Mother Goddess. It is an easy matter, particularly for theologically unsophisticated laity, to find in the term Theotokos the implication that Mary was and is more than human. The danger is heightened when deliberate efforts at parallelisms between Christ and Mary are suggested, as we find it in the development of the dogma of the Immaculate Conception and the Assumption. It is axiomatic for a Lutheran that any view of Mary that undermines Christ's uniqueness as the eternal Son of God, his true humanity, the epoch once for allness of his redemptive work, is to be rejected. The Theotokos supports the kerygma, which proclaims that God acted in Christ and by his life, death, and resurrection atoned for our sin and overcame every evil power once and for all. Number three, our Lord was conceived by the Holy Ghost and born of the Virgin Mary. While the perpetual virginity of Mary is held as a pious opinion by many Lutheran confessors, it is not regarded as a binding teaching of the Scriptures. The Smalcald article states, quote, that the Son became man in this manner, he was conceived by the Holy Ghost without cooperation of man and was born of the pure, holy, and virgin Mary. In Nicholas Selnecker's Latin translation, the word semper, always, is inserted before the word virgin. The formula of Concord also quotes from Luther with approval that our Lord availed himself of the same mode of coming forth from the mother's womb as he did when he penetrated the stone in the sepulcher. And the formula itself makes the following assertion. He demonstrated his divine majesty even in his mother's womb, in that he was born of a virgin without violating her virginity. Therefore, she is truly the Mother of God and yet remained a virgin. The Lutheran symbols not only affirm the virgin conception, but the virgin birth, ante partum and in partu. And the emendation of the word semper, which would imply Mary was a virgin postpartum as well, was commonly held by many, including Luther himself. However, this is regarded as a pious opinion in the church and cannot be made a matter of conscience, since the biblical witness leaves room for more than one interpretation on this point. It must be noted, however, that the Lutheran symbolical books offer no theological explanation of the virgin birth. That is to say, no theological reasons were given why God chose to have the Word become flesh in this manner. Here, too, they follow the scriptures, which offer no explanation, but they only assert the fact. Number four, Mary is called pure and holy to signify that she was God's especially favored and chosen one, who was overshadowed by the Holy Spirit in a unique way, so that the Word might become flesh. Mary's role in God's plan of redemption differs in degree, but not in kind, from the role of all members of the church play in bearing the Word in witness to the world. In the statement just read from the Small Cult articles, Mary is called pure and holy. The German has rein und heilig, and the Latin pura and sancta. The statement does affirm the general view that Mary was God's favored one, who was overshadowed by the Holy Spirit and sanctified for the task of bearing the Son of God. The term does not imply an affirmation of the Immaculate Conception. Although the Lutheran symbols do not speak on this matter, there is no doubt with the passage of time, Lutherans rejected the Immaculate Conception almost universally. It was felt that this teaching not only does not have biblical support, it does not have the support of the early or the universal church. It is noteworthy that Luther himself, with considerable consistency, down to the time of his death in 1546, did accept the Immaculate Conception of Mary. Luther overcame the knotty problem of the universal original sin, which he also maintained, by suggesting that Mary was conceived in sin, but in the moment when her soul entered her body, sometime after conception, a direct intervention of the Holy Spirit preserved her from the taint of original sin. The redemption of Christ was thus appropriated to her in a special way, before the completion of Christ's work, as in the case of the Old Testament church. I mention this not because I agree with Luther. I do not agree with Luther, to underscore that for my brethren. I mention it only to indicate that Luther could be a Lutheran and still hold a certain view of the Immaculate Conception. The issue certainly is not, could God have done what Luther suggests? God can do all things. The question is rather, what biblical evidence is there for it? What confirmation in the early tradition of the church? What theological implications do you attach to it? And can you make this a matter that binds the conscience of the faithful? The Lutheran objection to the dogma of the Immaculate Conception promulgated in 1854 rests primarily in the how it was decreed and the why it was decreed. To pronounce the damnamus on all persons who do not hold the Immaculate Conception, which has neither explicit biblical foundation nor support in the early church, is an offense to the rest of the church. In other words, the problem of the dogma lies in as much in the problem of the Petrine office as anything else. But the concern is also rooted in the theological implications given to the dogma by some in the Roman Catholic Church. The parallelism established between Christ's conception and Mary's, Christ's ascension and Mary's assumption, move in a direction that obscures the qualitative difference between Christ and Mary in every dimension. The primary biblical thrust is not an identification of Mary with Christ, but Mary with the church. The account of Jesus in the temple, the wedding of Cana, the declaration that those who keep the word are Christ's true brothers, and the words, "Behold thy mother," stress the qualitative difference between Christ and Mary on the one hand, and her identification with the church on the other. Mary does play an active role in God's plan of redemption. She does, rightly understood, cooperate with the Spirit in offering herself as vehicle for the Word becoming flesh. But her participation in the plan of salvation is like that of the church in general, and not like that of Christ. The difference between Mary and the church in this respect is in degree and not kind. We all bear the word to the world in our witness of the word. The epopax of Christ's redemptive work is jeopardized when Mary's role in redemption is not clearly identified with the role of the church. I offer a footnote at this point. The Lutheran symbols make no reference to the pious opinion in that day regarding the Assumption of Mary. Lutherans almost universally rejected this point of view. Some notable exceptions are also evidenced here. Valerius Herberger, a Lutheran hymn writer and preacher in the late 17th century, in his Evangelische Herzpostille, defends the view of the Assumption, and Luther's contemporary, John Brent, says, quote, about this, let everyone think as he will, end quote. Again, the basic Lutheran objection is similar to the one raised with regard to the Immaculate Conception. Our concern is rooted in the theological reasons why the dogma of the Assumption was promulgated in 1950 and the way the dogma was decreed by the Pope. Number five. Mary is one of the saints of the church. She is worthy of honor. But this is sharply distinguished from the divine worship that is due to God alone. Lutherans concede that together with all the saints, she prays for the church in general, as a member of the redeemed community. Mary is not a mediator of salvation in the objective sense, that our Lord Jesus Christ is the one mediator between God and man. Lutherans do not reject the idea of saints with a capital S in the church. Not only are the apostles reverently called St. John or St. Matthew in the Lutheran symbols, but many of the fathers of the church are called saints. For example, St. Bernard of Clairvaux, St. Francis of Assisi, St. Anthony of Egypt, St. Ambrose, St. Jerome, St. Augustine, and others. Article 21 of the Augsburg Confession and the Apology is an extended discussion on the question of the invocation of the saints. And in the Apology we read, our confession approves giving honor to the saints. Honore Sanctorum, and the German is Ehren. This honor is threefold. The first is thanksgiving. We should thank God for showing examples of his mercy, revealing his will to save men, and giving teachers and other gifts to the church. Since these are his greatest gifts, we should extol them very highly. We should also praise the saints themselves for using these gifts, just as Christ praises faithful businessmen, Matthew 25, 21, and 23. The second honor is the strengthening of our faith. When we see Peter forgiven after his denial, we are encouraged to believe that grace does indeed abound more than sin. The third honor is the imitation, first of their faith and then of their other virtues, which each should imitate in accordance with his calling. The Apology also states, quote, we also grant that saints in heaven pray for the church in general, as they prayed for the church universal while they were on earth. The point of controversy for the Lutherans was not that one had saints, or that one gave them honor, or sought to imitate their faith, nor even that they in the presence of God were a great host of intercessors praying for us in the church militant. The point of controversy came in evoking the saints on the basis of their merit for aid in receiving God's grace. First of all, that was unnecessary, since Christ alone, by his merit, made total satisfaction for all sin. Secondly, it was impossible, because saints do not possess any merit that is not itself a gift of God's grace. Thirdly, the invocation of saints as mediators of redemption undermines the epoch of Christ's propitiation and the fact that he is the one mediator between God and man. And finally, there is no scriptural support for suggesting that saints can either hear or answer the prayers of individuals addressing them. In the light of this discussion, the Lutheran symbols affirm positively the following about Mary. She is a saint in the church. She is worthy of the most high honors. Dignissima amptissimus honoribus. Alles Hirsten lobus veris. The superlatives are striking. She is called the Blessed Virgin, Beata Virgo. She offers the church an example to be followed. Finally, it is granted
that Mary prays for the church in general. On the other hand, there is a denial that Mary in any sense possesses the power to receive the dead, overcome death, or give life. She possesses no objective redemptive power in herself. Secondly, she ought not to receive latria, the divine worship which is due to Christ alone. Thirdly, men should not invoke her, trust in her mercy, and seek her to appease Christ as though he were not the propitiator, but only a terrible judge and avenger. Mary is not a mediator in any sense that our Lord Jesus Christ is the one mediator of objective redemption between God and man. Once again, the primary Christological and soteriological concern of the Lutheran Confession in any consideration of Mary becomes apparent. There is a profound truth in the statement. One does not have Jesus Christ without Mary. It is this truth that underlies the Church's reverence for her as the Mother of God. This is primarily, however, a statement about Christ. Yet the reverse is also true. One does not have Jesus Christ any longer. When Mary is associated with Christ in his eternal being, or objectively in his unique redemptive work. What significance does all this have for our dialogue? Does this presentation merely confirm Turian's pessimism about the problem of Mary and the Church? Permit me to make several suggestions. First, to my Lutheran brethren, and then to the group as a whole about possible avenues that might be open for a fruitful reappraisal of this subject. Number one, to my Lutheran brethren. As Lutherans, we must take seriously the implication of the statement, one does not have Jesus Christ without Mary. The affirmation that Mary is the Mother of God and worthy of highest honor is one way the Church preserves the whole proclamation of Jesus Christ. Number two, as Lutherans, we ought to recognize that there has been a difference of opinion on some aspects of the Church's view on Mary, and we would do well to recover the generosity of the 16th and 17th century fathers and leave room for others to hold their pious opinions so long as they do not violate clear teachings of Scripture. Number three, as Lutherans, we ought to give ear to those who would force us to recover a sense of the totality of the Church. A sense of the unity of the saints in life with the Church militant is fostered when the faithful are nurtured by the reminder that their petitions on earth are reinforced by the worship and intercession of those valiant fellow Christians who have already triumphed in Christ. Number four, as Lutherans, we do well to reconsider the role of saints in the Church. God has given the gifts of his Spirit in special measure to some so that they are witnesses of the new creation. And as Paul Tillich, and I mention him here only because you wouldn't think that a liberal Protestant would make this statement, as Paul Tillich has put it, quote, a rethinking of the problem of sainthood by Protestant theology is certainly needed. In the light of the Lutheran position just outlined, and the directions taken in the schema on the Constitution of the Church of Vatican II, I would suggest the following considerations to us all. Number one, the fact that Mary was dealt with as part of the schema on the Church and not as a separate article of faith is significant. What implications does this have for the whole question of Mary and her relation to Christ and his redemptive work? Does this indicate that the Roman Catholic Church intends consistently to maintain the qualitative difference between Christ and Mary? And turning to my brethren, how adequately have Lutherans dealt with the implications that Mary is a type of the Church? Number two, the Constitution avoids the term co-redemptrix and suggests that Christ alone is the one Redeemer and Mediator for all. Does this suggest that Roman Catholic theology does not want to be understood as holding that Mary is together with Christ an efficient cause in the objective redemption? If this is so, would it not be well to discard the semantically confusing term co-redemptrix? In turn, are Lutherans true to their own tradition if they take offense at the idea that the unique role of Mary as bearer of the word and her willing consent to assume that role does in fact make her a special instrument by which God's redemption is made possible through Christ. The Constitution affirms there is but one mediator, Jesus Christ, and the maternal duty of Mary in no wise obscures or diminishes this unique mediation of Christ, but rather shows his power. What then is Mary's role in relation to the mediation of Christ? Does not the term mediatrix of all graces also pose a semantic confusion and seem to justify the cultic extravagances with regard to Mary in parts of the Roman Catholic Church? On the other hand, have we Lutherans taken seriously the willingness of the symbols to grant that Mary prays for the church in general? Number four, when compared with the dominant tradition of past Roman Catholic theology, the Constitution shows greater restraint in the handling of biblical material regarding Mary. We would all do well to do closer exegetical studies of the texts dealing with Mary. How much of a case can one really make for a close association of Mary with Christ throughout his ministry? And on the other hand, why do some Lutherans object to calling Mary blessed when the Bible does? Finally, Father, the Constitution still poses some old concerns for Lutherans. Can one justify a cult of the Blessed Virgin, either on biblical grounds or on grounds of the early church tradition? Does not this cultic practice, in fact, undermine what the Constitution seeks to affirm concerning the uniqueness of Christ? What are the theological implications of the Immaculate Conception and the Assumption, both generally and particularly in the question of the relation of scripture, tradition, and in the teaching office? Finally, how do we deal with these dogmas in dialogue in view of the fact that they come ex cathedra? These are not questions easily resolved, but there are hopeful signs. At the very least, the silence that separates and kills is broken.